Friends, let me begin with a quotation from Charles Spurgeon. And C.H. Spurgeon writes this. He says, "Some of God's children, blessed be his name, are made strong to do mighty works for him. God has his Samsons here and there who can pull up Gaza's gates and carry them to the top of the hill. He has here and there his mighty Gideons who can go to the camp of the Midianites and overthrow their hosts. He has his mighty men who can go into the pit in winter and slay the lions. But the majority of his people are a timid, weak race. The majority of God's people are a timid, weak race." Calvin, too, mentions that there are very few Christians who have great faith, and there are very many Christians who have a small faith. And if this is true, and I believe that this is true, then we ought to be diligent, I feel, to be encouraging one another in the faith and to maintain the faith we have, to grow the faith we have. And so I hope to do something of that, something by way of encouragement this afternoon. And so we come to Matthew chapter 12. And let me try and set the stage just a bit with a brief introduction. Matthew 12 begins with some controversies over the Sabbath. And the Pharisees, who were much more concerned over ceremony and tradition more than compassion and mercy, they are debating with the Lord Jesus. And when the Lord Jesus comes into the synagogue on a Sabbath day and he sees there a man with a withered hand, the Pharisees are there too. The Pharisees are watching and they're waiting, and they're not looking with eager expectation, pleading if in a way, "Oh, will the Lord heal this poor man with the withered arm?" No, they're looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. And after the Lord calls the man with the withered hand to stand up, after he denounces the Pharisees, after he looks at them in anger and grieved over their hardness of heart, he heals the man. And the Pharisees were filled with rage, and they left, and they conspired with the Herodians as to how they might destroy the Lord Jesus. Jesus was aware of this, and he withdrew from that area to the sea, and a great multitude followed him, men from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and from Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. And Matthew explains that all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by Isaiah, that God's servant, his chosen servant, his beloved servant, that he would bring justice to the Gentiles. And he wouldn't deal with his enemies with quarreling or arguing or shouting in the streets. But unlike the Pharisees, he would be tender and gentle with the broken and with the weak. And it's this final description of Jesus that I'd like to focus on this afternoon. Again, Matthew says in verse 20, "A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory." Let's consider first the identity of the bruised reeds and the smoldering wicks. And the first picture here is of a reed. Now, actually, reeds and flax, these aren't words that we use every day anymore. We're not really an agrarian society anymore. We don't live next to the marshes. But a reed is a type of a grass-like plant. It has a woody stalk. It grows in wet places, marshy places. And a reed was used often as a symbol of weakness. In fact, when the Lord Jesus was speaking of John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus could ask, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" And of course, the answer is, no, John the Baptist was anything but a reed shaken by the wind, right? But a reed was a symbol of weakness. Also, in Ezekiel 29, when the Lord is pronouncing judgment upon Egypt, he says in verses 6 and 7, he says, "Then all the inhabitants of Egypt will know that I am the Lord, because they have been only a staff made of reed to the house of Israel. When they took hold of you with the hand, you broke and tore all their hands. And when they leaned on you, you broke and made all their loins quake." So what's one of the reasons why Egypt was going to be punished? Because they promised hope, but they were as weak as a staff made of reed. Now, reeds did have uses. They could be used to make a simple pipe or a pin or a measuring stick, but they weren't strong and they were weak. They were unreliable. One commentator even mentions even a perfect reed is at its best fragile. But we're not even considering a perfect reed here. What kind of reed are we considering? A bruised reed, a broken reed, a bent or crushed reed. Now, a reed is weak, but a reed that is broken is utterly powerless, utterly weak. Our second picture here is one of a smoldering wick. And the word wick here refers actually to flax. And again, we don't use flax very often today. When we talk about flax, typically we're talking about flax seed or flax seed oil because it has the healthy benefits of omega-3 fatty acids or something. But back in the older days, and in fact for 5,000 years, flax had been grown for its fibers, and this flax fibers were soft and flexible. It was stronger than cotton, although not as elastic. And those fibers could be twisted and bleached and woven into everything from linen to lace, from twine to rope. And you could take even some flax fibers and just simply twist them together to be a wick in your lamp. And the purpose of that wick, of course, would be to take up the oil and to provide a place for the flame to rest in order to provide light and illumination. But in this case, the wick is smoldering. It's smoking. The wick is in danger of going out altogether. It is weak and it is vulnerable. So who are the battered reeds and the smoldering wicks? Let me just mention that some commentators and some preachers, I think, press these pictures a bit too far. They try and distinguish, well, this is who the bruised reed is, and this is who the smoldering wick is, and they distinguish between the two, and I think they're going a bit too far and making their identifications too narrow. And I want to suggest that the bruised reeds and the smoldering wicks are just simply the weak and the powerless. They're the feeble and the frail. They're the faint and the fragile. And perhaps it's a man who he feels the guilt of his sin more than he feels the love of God. Or it's a man perhaps who he's in a time of grievous sin. Or a man who's in much temptation or much affliction. A man who feels that he's been ravaged or torn asunder by Satan. A man perhaps suffering by pessimism or by darkness and gloom. These men have a true faith, but it's a little faith. It's a small faith. They believe, but they're plagued with doubt. They may believe that Christ came into this world to save sinners, but they doubt, they wonder whether Christ came into the world to save them. They wonder if they have only a dead faith, a faith of demons. They fear that they're the rocky soil or the thorny soil. They have a true desire for Christ, but it's a weak desire, a faint desire. They're concerned over the greatness of their desires for the world or for the flesh. They have a true love for Christ, but it's a feeble love for Christ. They're concerned that they've left their first love. They're afraid that they might have a name that they're alive when they're dead, or that they might be vomited out of Christ's mouth. And so they suffer and they worry and they doubt and they fear. And I very much appreciate John Bunyan that in his Pilgrim's Progress, he put so many of these smoldering wicks and so many of these bruised reeds in his book. And so we find the little faiths and the Mr. Fearing and the Mr. Feeble Mind and the Ready to Halt and the Little Miss Much Afraid. And I suggest these are the bruised reeds. These are the smoldering wicks. Let's consider next the treatment of these bruised reeds and these smoldering wicks. Now, in our society, it's a whole lot easier and a great many times to just simply, and it's a whole lot cheaper sometimes too, to replace something rather than to repair something. And so if you were to break your plastic digital watch, then you wouldn't take it to a watchmaker and shell out $40 an hour for him to repair your plastic digital watch, would you? What would you do? You'd throw it in the garbage and you'd buy a new watch, right? If you break a number of teeth off of your comb or the handle breaks off the tea kettle or your pencil snaps in half or your shoelace breaks, you don't worry about, now how am I going to repair this? It's not worth repairing. You throw it away and you get a new one and you replace it. And that's the way it was back then with these reeds and wicks. Reeds and flax, it was cheap, it was common, they were easily replaceable. You had a bruised reed, a crushed reed. Well, there's lots of reeds. You could go get a new reed. Your wick is smoldering, it's about to sputter out. Well, you just throw that one away, you get to twist up a new one real quick. And so it was easy to just simply replace it. Unfortunately, That's the way the world treats people sometimes. And those who fall behind or left behind, we tend to shoot our wounded. We don't want to be slowed down by someone who's feeble. We don't want to be weighed down by someone who's weak. Who do you want to travel with? The people who are moving your pace. We want to work with people who are going to pull their own load. We want to invest in people from whom we might be able to get something in return. And so the natural man, the world, naturally breaks the bruised and puts out the smoldering. But not the Lord Jesus. And Matthew says of him, a battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out. Now, I want to consider three things here. I want to consider why Jesus does what he does. I want to consider what he does. And then I want to consider how long he does what he does. First of all, why does Jesus do what he does? Why doesn't Jesus break off the battered reed and put out the smoldering wick? And I want to suggest, among other reasons, too, and that first of all, because of who he is. Why is it that men break the battered or because they don't love the weak? They don't care enough for the weak to put out effort on their behalf. They love themselves too much to take what energies could be invested in their interests for others' needs. And so men, they don't take care of the weak because they don't love the weak enough or they love themselves enough. The selfish man, the man who loves himself, he looks out for his own personal interests and not the interests of others. So why doesn't Jesus break off the battered reed and put out the smoldering wick? Because he's a great lover of men. He is a selfless lover of men. No one has loved as much as he, who left the riches of heaven to come down and be made in the image of man, the likeness of sinful flesh. No one has sacrificed as much as he, who gave up all of these things found originally in the very form of God. And then emptying himself to take on the nature of man and humbling himself to the death of a cross. Why does Jesus not break off the battered reed or not put out the smoldering wick? Because of who he is. Because he loves the weak with a self-sacrificing love. And then secondly, why doesn't Jesus break off the battered reed and put out the smoldering wick? Because of who they are. Who are the bruised reed and the smoking flax? It's weak Christians, not non-Christians. They're weak, but they're not wicked. They're feeble, but they're not faithless. And let me use as a comparison what Paul said to Timothy when he was writing to Timothy, and he tells him bodily exercise profits a little. Now, what does that mean? Well, you might as well not even exercise then because it profits nothing. What does it mean? It means two things. It does profit, but it profits little compared to the profit that godliness brings. In a similar way, when we talk about, O ye of little faith, we're not talking about people with no faith. We're talking about people with faith, and that faith is a little faith, right? So the bruised reed and the smoking wick are true if weak Christians. And as Christians, they're just as elect, just as justified, just as much sons of God as the strong are. And I love an illustration that Spurgeon used here. He said this. He said, some of you have 5 or 6 children. There is one child of yours, perhaps, who is very tall and handsome and has, moreover, gifts of mind. And you have another child who is the smallest of the family, perhaps, but little intellect and understanding. But which is the most your child? The most, you say, both alike are my children, certainly the one as much as the other. And friends, that's the way it is with us as well. You may be small in faith, but if that faith is a true faith, then you are just as much a son of God as the Apostle Paul is. He may have greater faith than you. He has greater faith than you, but he's no more a son of God than you. Or consider another illustration. Let's say that a man came at you in a dark alley with a butcher knife, and his intent was to carve out your kidney. What would you do? You'd protect your kidney, wouldn't you? Right? It'd be fight or flight, but either way, you'd protect your kidney somehow, right? Now, let's say The same man came at you in the same alley with the same knife, but this time he only wanted your ear. Or maybe he wanted your left thumb. And will you say, well, you know, an ear, a left thumb, that's such a small part of the body. You know, that's really not a big deal. Who cares? No, wouldn't you have the same response? You'd still fight. You'd still flee in order to protect the smaller member of your body, right? And again, let's say that the same man came at you once more. You got to stop going down that alley. Let's say that the same man came at you once more, but this time all he wants is your wife's pinky, right? Now, what would you do? And again, you know, any true man would you over my dead body, you're going to get my wife's pinky, right? If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you are a member in Christ's body. And Christ will protect the smallest member of his body. If you have only a little faith, you are a member of Christ's bride, the church that he purchased with his own blood. And Christ will preserve and protect the weakest member of his bride. If you have only a weak faith, you are just as justified as Abraham, just as forgiven as David, and just as safe as Peter. And Christ shall never break you off or put you out. So why does Jesus do what he does? Because of who he is, because he's gracious and self-sacrificing and loving, and because of who the reeds and the wicks are. These are not non-Christians. They're weak Christians. And then let's consider, secondly here, what is it that Christ does? And negatively, Matthew writes that a battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out. And both Spurgeon and Richard Sibbs, they both say here that Jesus means a great deal more than he says. And the Lord Jesus is actually using a particular figure of speech, a figure of speech in which a speaker would emphasize something by denying the opposite. So let me give you a couple examples. So I could maybe say, I am not unfamiliar with the Lord of the Rings. And what am I saying by that? Why, I am familiar. I have a good familiarity with the Lord of the Rings, the book. And or Paul could say in Acts 21, I am a Jew of Tarsus in Sicilia, a citizen of no insignificant city. What does he mean? There is a great significance to this city. The Lord Jesus could say in John 6 and verse 37, all the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Now, what does that mean? Not just that Christ won't cast us out, but what else? That he won't allow anybody else to snatch us from his hand, right? So here, the Lord Jesus, when he says that he will not break the battered reed, and he will not put out the smoldering wick. What does it mean? It means not only will he not break the bruised reed himself, but he will never allow it to be broken. It means not only will he never break the bruised reed himself, but he will strengthen it and he will preserve it. It means not only that he will not put out the smoldering wick, but he will never allow anyone or anything to put it out. Not only will he never put out the smoldering wick, but he shall gently blow upon it and seek to fan it into flame. Right? And so this should give us great comfort. Satan cannot extinguish you, and Christ will not extinguish you. In fact, Satan cannot extinguish you because Christ will not extinguish you. Satan may be very pleased that you are weak, but he is frustrated in the end. As much as he wishes he could extinguish you completely, he can't. He may plague you with doubts, but he cannot remove your faith. However small, however faint, he cannot extinguish it. He doesn't have the power to do so. And I was thinking, suppose you came home one night, it's late at night, and you smell a bit of smoke in the air. And you're looking around, and you see that from an outlet in the kitchen, there's just a bit of smoke coming out. And when you look in there, there's just a flicker of flame in the outlet box. Well, would you say, well, you know, that's such a small bit of smoke, I won't even worry about it. So, you know, come on, kids, let's go to bed. Now, wouldn't you do everything you could to extinguish that flame, however small it might be? And if after all of your efforts, After all of your efforts to try and put out this flame, if it still stayed there, however small, wouldn't you be totally dissatisfied? That's the frustration that Satan feels. He's not satisfied with just you having a little faith. He wants to try to extinguish you, and he can't do it because Christ is sustaining us all the while. And I was reminded, if I could borrow or even alter a little bit, one of Bunyan's illustrations from Interpreter's House, where it was showing Satan throwing all this water on the fire, and the fire, in this case, the fire just blazed all the higher. And Christians going, well, what's going on? But behind the wall, there was a little golden flume that was feeding oil into the fire. Well, that's what the Lord Jesus is doing in our case, is because he's promised to never put out the smoldering wick, guess what he's doing? He's feeding us that oil. No matter what situation rises against us from Satan's hand or from the world's hand or from within, he's going to make certain that we have enough grace to be sustained through it. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And the Lord Jesus will not allow his little ones to be broken or to be snuffed out. And so we've considered why he does what he does and what he does. Let's consider briefly how long he does what he does. And our text reads in verse 20 here, it says, a battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. And up till now, could we say that justice has been led to victory? Even with our sinful eye, when we look at the world, when we look at the newspaper headlines, when we look at our own city streets, when we look at our own daily life, can we say that justice has been victorious? Not yet. But there will come a day when the trump will sound and the Lord will descend with a shout. And then Christ's kingdom will have come. God's will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. There will be no more bruised reeds, but only oaks of righteousness. There will be no longer smoking flax, but just bright and shining lights. And so how long shall Christ sustain the weak? How long will he preserve the feeble? Until we're joined the spirits made perfect. Until we're glorified. Until Christ leads justice to victory. Let me say just a couple things by way of application. First, a word about the weak. And then a word to the weak. First of all, a word about the weak and the feeble. And friends, if this is the way that the Lord Jesus treats the weak and the feeble, then how ought we to act? If the Lord Jesus takes special care to strengthen the weak and preserve the faint, then so should we. And I'm reminded again of Pilgrim's Progress in the second part in Christiana's story, when her party encounters Mr. Feeble Mind, and I believe they're just arising in the morning to leave Gaius's house, and Mr. Feeble Mind makes as though he's going to linger behind because he's worried that his feeble-mindedness will be too great a burden to place upon Christiana and her companions. And then Greatheart speaks these words to him. And he says, brother, I have it in commission to comfort the feeble-minded and to support the weak. You must needs go along with us. We will wait for you. We will lend you our help. We will deny ourselves of some things for your sake. We will not enter into doubtful disputations before you. We will be made all things to you rather than you shall be left behind. And so they did. The pilgrims slowed their pace so that Mr. Feeble Mind and Mr. Ready to Halt could join them. And then once they rescued Mr. Despondency and his daughter Much Afraid, they added them to their party. And Christiana and her companions bore with them until they were all safe in Beulah Land. And friends, we have that same commission that Greatheart had. Paul commands us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, to encourage the faint-hearted and to help the weak. Even if we didn't have that explicit command, if Christ did it, we should do it. But now we have a command as well. We have been commissioned to look out for our brother, to see him, to identify the weak, to come alongside him, and to aid him, to help the weak. And I couldn't help thinking a bit of what Moses says about the Amalekites when he's giving his farewell sermon on the plains of Moab. And he says, remember what Amalek did to you, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear. when you were faint and weary? And because Amalek did this, God swore that he would destroy Amalek and, in fact, entirely blot out their name from under heaven. But I want to suggest that there was some guilt from the stronger Israelites who left their weaker brothers to straggle on behind them. Because they despised the weak, because they didn't love the faint or the feeble, they left them unprotected and exposed to the attack of the enemy. And friends, let's keep an eye out for the little faiths and the much afraids in our flock. Let's not neglect them. Let's not leave them behind so that they're exposed to the roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Friends, even if you think, well, you know, I'm one of the weak ones. I'm the one who needs to be ministered to. Again, with Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, even Mr. Ready to Halt offered his crutch to Mr. Feeble Mind. And you are not so weak that you can't offer out a hand to your brother. And then let me just say a brief word to the weak and to the feeble. Friends, be encouraged. Don't be encouraged to remain weak, but be encouraged to become strong. I picture it like this. If a man is struggling, just barely able to keep his head up above water, and someone sees him, a lifeguard is running down the dock and shouts, "I'm coming, I will get you out of there." Would the swimmer then, would he, "Oh, well, he says he's going to come get me, I'll just relax then." No, the promise of help ought to encourage us to strive all the harder, right? And so it is with this too. We ought not to be encouraged to remain weak, but we ought to be encouraged to strive and to fight and to labor and to work to become strong. And friends, you may consider yourself the least of all the saints, but even if you were, you'd have no fear, because Christ will not lose even the weakest of his lambs. And our faith is not in our faith. Our faith is in him. And he will not leave you bruised or crushed. He will not leave you smoking or smoldering. He will strengthen you and support you and fan you into flame. Just a quick word here. For those of you who may be strangers to Christ, don't be discouraged. You too can be a son of God. You can be justified just as the greatest of the apostles were justified. You can be just as secure as the saints who are even now in heaven. All you have to do is entrust yourself to Christ, to look on him, to believe on him, and you too will have everlasting life. Friends, let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your mercy. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your kindness and your compassion. That, Father, you don't just take the cream of the crop. You don't just look for the Marines. Father, you go after the weakest of the sheep. Father, the most broken, the most faint, Father, the most wavering soul. Father, we thank you for such a love that you have for we who were rebels and God-haters. And we pray, Father, Lord, form us into your image. Father, cause us to so love our brother in Adam and our brother in Christ, that, Father, we would have the same desire and the same compassion, the same self-sacrificing love, Father, to reach out to our brother and Father, offer him a hand up as well. Father, we thank you. We thank you for such promises in your word. And we ask, Father, that you would indeed, even today, even this afternoon, encourage the faint-hearted. And we ask it in Christ's holy name. Amen.